Glad to have two of my brothers with me tonight. One pastor's in Wisconsin, and the other one is out helping me, works with our outreach program. Now, if you don't know where Springfield, Colorado is, join the crowd. Nobody knows where Springfield is. Hey, when I'm in Colorado, nobody knows where Springfield is. Springfield is in the southeasternmost part of Colorado. We're about 40 minutes west of Kansas, about 30 minutes north of Oklahoma, about 45 minutes northeast of New Mexico. And it's an hour to the nearest Walmart. And it's the county seat for Baca County. And Baca County has 5,000 people in it. Springfield has 1,000. And it's interesting how God does things. We spent the last 20 years in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, in a church that was very active with a lot of staff and so forth. And then God takes us out to Springfield, Colorado. When I went to the map to look for Springfield, I couldn't find it because I was looking up in the Denver area. When I thought of Colorado, I thought of mountains, the ski slopes and all the rest of this. Springfield is, you can, on the right nights, you can look and see the lights of a town 40 miles away. There's nothing to obstruct your vision. But we love it there. We love the people. We had one particular man is teaching the Word of God. He sits there with tears flowing down his cheeks, a retired professional man. He said, "Where were you 40 years ago? We desperately need to teach our people the Word of God." This church is not a new church. It's 100 years old. But my wife and I, and my wife is here with me. She has been my partner now for 43 years, and we are excited about what God is doing in our lives. Virtual Christianity, what is it? Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I would ask that you stand, please, as we read the scriptures. We're going to read verses 13, 14, and 15. You follow along as I read. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Father, tonight, we are going to attack the gates of hell. And Father, we need that you surround us by the blood of Jesus Christ. That, Father, we might be able to say those things which you would have to be said. And not say the things you don't want said. That Jesus Christ might be lifted up and glorified. For it's in his precious name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let me just say to you tonight that my message is different than the great messages I've heard today. These messages have been a blessing to my heart. I wish my people could have come. I tried to encourage some folks to come, and we had one deacon that thought he might come, but last moment couldn't come. But it is a 16-hour trip, and so it's kind of hard to get folks from southeast Colorado to come to Minnesota. They know Minnesota exists, but they're not sure where it's at. But one of the things that I'm concerned about is we sometimes, and Baca County is isolated. It is a place that time is almost forgotten. But one of the things that everybody has is a computer with the internet or cable or satellite television. And they know, or they think they know, what's going on in the world. And that is frightening. That is frightening. I walked into our church library this past week, and a lady had brought in a box of things that she had just consumed, some DVDs and some books, and she was so excited. She said, "What a blessing." And I looked at him, and I about fainted. A whole series by Max Lucado. And she was excited about it. And our people don't know the difference. I remember talking with a pastor friend of mine in Michigan when we were first getting in the ministry, and he and I had gone back and forth together several times, and we had kind of compared philosophies. And he said, when I'm going to preach on ecclesiastical separation, but he says, I'm going to stay away from the naming of names. I'm just going to preach principle. I saw him several months later, and I said, how's it going? He said, it's going wonderful. He said, but you know, he said, Billy Graham is coming to Pontiac, Michigan. He says, so I had to address the Billy Graham issue. So he said, I preached the message, and I laid it out. And he said, the only thing I didn't do is mention names. After the service, he said, a dear old saint came up to me and she said, preacher, that was such a wonderful message. Aren't you glad Billy Graham hasn't gone there? Folks, our people don't understand. They don't understand. Virtual reality is really a contradiction in terms but it has become an integral part of our reality. When I first went to Philadelphia, I didn't even know how to turn on a computer. But it was obvious that size of ministry, we're going to have computers. And there was a man in the church that was a computer techie. And so he was going to teach us how to put a computer and how to work a computer. And I eventually learned. Some guy gave me my first computer, a little laptop. And it had all of it. It was exciting. It had 1 meg of hard drive. That was wonderful. It was amazing. And I soon ran out of space. And a guy in our church who has a master's degree in engineering and in computer science said, I'll get you some virtual memory. And so he brought in this patch and I stuck it in my computer. Man, the computer started working better. And I said, man, this is so cool, Richard. What is this? And he says, well, it makes you feel as though your computer has more memory, but it's just an illusion. And I thought, boy, is that not like Christianity in our country today. It sounds good. It has the trappings of good, but it's simply an illusion. And by the way, your people are watching this on the internet. They're watching it on television. And they do not see the difference. They don't see anything wrong with some of the things that we're going to talk about tonight. But this same illusion has become accepted as a definition of what has become known as Christianity in America. My greatest fear is not for the existence of virtual Christianity. That exists. We know from scriptures that that was going to exist. I believe that it's part of the church of the tribulation time. My greatest concern, however, is for the impact that it's having on churches that have historically been biblical churches. And for the people. When people from Baptist churches can walk out of our Baptist churches and go to virtual Christianity churches, something is wrong, not with the people, but with our Baptist churches. We're not showing them the difference, and we need to show them the difference. Church leaders with passion for an experience with God have accepted methods and philosophies that are inconsistent with the Word of God. Through the medium of television and internet, our people are accepting the teachings of practitioners of virtual Christianity. And I know immediately now you've already established a camp. Let me tell you something. Virtual Christianity extends beyond camps. It's reaching into fundamental churches. We need to be careful with this. These practitioners have redefined our precious terms. They have replaced some of our terms and then have introduced in the name of Christianity doctrines and practices that are contrary to the Word of God. And our people don't know the difference. I started a church in Dubuque, Iowa. The archbishop put out some printing on us and taught his people how to answer our door-to-door visitation. And he said, folks, you have been born again. You have received Jesus as your Savior. And it took me a while to get up to speed. And I went to the first person. I said, they said, oh, we've been born again. I said, well, can you explain? So when I was a baby, I was baptized. I was born again. I asked somebody else about getting saved or receiving Jesus as your Savior. See, at Mass, I received Jesus as your Savior. Virtual Christianity is doing the same thing. They're using our terminology, but they're defining it differently. We need desperately not to just accept what people are saying, but what do they mean by what they're saying? I believe virtual Christianity is one of the dangerous threats to our churches today and an even greater threat to the church of the next generation should the Lord tarry the rapture. I want you to know some dangerous progressions of this virtual Christianity tonight and the impact that it's going to have on fundamentalism if we're not careful. Historically, in Ecclesiastes 1:9, you need not turn there, but said the thing that hath been, and it is that which shall be, and that it is done is that which it shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Virtual Christianity is not new, it's just renamed. In the first century, the church battled Gnosticism. All you pastors have taught, you've been exposed to Gnosticism. But Gnosticism offered the possibility of designer religion. That's what made it so popular. The Gnostic offered a variety of new ideas, of myths, of superstition, all of which found their roots in paganism and human reasoning. And the message they proclaimed was that people needed to gain enlightenment rather than the simple truth of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's move ahead centuries. 1984, a man by the name of Bob Buford, then a successful cable television owner, decided to help a group of virtual Christians who had organized a group called the Leadership Network. He decided he was going to pump them. So with the help of Christianity Today's Harold Meyer and Paul Robbins, Buford introduced the Leadership Network as a resource broker. And I've seen their magazines advertised in some of the magazines that we would consider to be acceptable reading. But Buford was an admirer of a man by the name of Peter Drucker, who was an Austrian-born successful businessman and a mystic. Drucker was a disciple of Kierkegaard and heavily influenced Buford. So Buford enlisted two men. One man from here, some of you may know him, a man by the name of Doug Padgett, who was a youth pastor at Wooddale Church. Another one, his name is Brian McLaren, who's become an author for this group. At the same time, Rick Warren and Leonard Sweet began promoting the same group and the philosophy. Now, what is the philosophy? Well, Padgett writes in the book Church Reimagined, he says, perhaps we as Christians today are not only to consider what it means to be a 21st century church, but also perhaps more importantly, what it means to be a 21st century faith. Let me tell you something. This book is as contemporary as tomorrow's news. We don't need to reimagine it. It's already in the book. In the same book, Padgett writes, at Solomon's Porch, sermons are not primarily about extracting truth from the Bible to apply to people's lives. In many ways, the sermon is less a lecture or motivational speech than it is an act of poetry, of putting words around people's experiences to allow them to find a deeper connection in their lives. So our sermons are not lessons that precisely divine belief, so much that they are stories that welcome our hopes and our lives in participation. That is virtual Christianity. Stephen Bevins, in his book, The Models of Contextual Theology, says that the Bible is no longer a standalone factor in truth, but it must be considered within the cultural and ethic and historical and social changes of the meta-narrative where it's currently happening. In other words, what might work in Minneapolis might be different in Chicago, might be different in New York, because after all, the cultures are different. And so we adjust and massage the truths of the Bible to fit wherever we happen to be living. Some of the terminologies and practices in virtual Christianity, please understand something. Virtual Christianity is a multi-sensory experience. Now, my wife taught me. My wife is an education specialist. And she taught me what multi-sensory education is. And we have a son who was educationally challenged. And so she had to use multi-sensory instruction. And it worked for him. But what do they mean about it when they talk about bringing multi-sensory experience into the auditorium? What do they mean by that? A large church in Charlotte, North Carolina means that you have a coffee house in the middle of your auditorium. And during the service, the people are waiting on you serving coffee and donuts during the worship experience. Multi-sensory. And by the way, my brother was at that church. He saw it firsthand. And he could tell you about many other churches he's visited as he's writing a book on this very topic. I gave him the idea of this topic and then borrowed the thing back for my message tonight. But postmodernists are looking for a sensual experience in worship. That's what they're looking for. And one of the virtual Christians advocates put it this way. Postmoderns prefer to encounter Christ by using all their senses. That's part of the appeal of the classic liturgical or contemplative worship. The incense, the candles, the making signs of the cross, the taste and smell of bread and wine, the touching of icons, and being anointed with oil. That's Roman Catholicism. Pure and simple. Leonard Sweet put it this way. Postmodernists want a God they can feel, taste, touch, hear, and smell. A full sensory immersion into the divine. Now, we say that's just not going to affect us as Baptists. Don't you believe it? When I resigned from Ben Salem Baptist Church to take First Baptist Church, one of my greatest fears was what you men mentioned, as you leave one church, you wonder what's going to happen to the church after you pour your life into it. And the pulpit committee was quickly formed. It was easy. It was just the deacon board. And I said, I'll help if you want me to, but I'll stay out of it as well. Well, they called my son, who had been our associate for a number of years. But there was a small faction in the church that had their eye on another guy. And he was a Reformed Baptist, a strong Calvinist, big into CCM music. And he didn't get the call. And there were some people pretty upset that he wasn't even considered. One family came to my son afterwards and said, "We want to apologize for the problems that we created in the transition." Said, but the truth is, and the man they were looking at was this particular family's son-in-law. Said, the truth is, and they mentioned his name, said he would never have passed the deacon board. I thought to myself, praise the Lord. And said, and if he had passed the deacon board, he wouldn't have got more than 20% vote in the congregation. I said, praise the Lord. But, you know, that's how close it is. It could have gone to a completely what have become what I'm preaching against, virtual Christianity within one pastorate. We need to keep our people informed. Contemplative spirituality. I don't know if you've run across this yet or not. Roger Oakland in his book, Faith Undone, writes, "Wind is to a sailboat what contemplative prayer is to the emerging church." Marilyn Gustin in The Inward Journey writes, "To help the mind become quiet, we can follow our breathing, or we can repeat silently chosen prayer phrases or a word." Thomas Keating in his book, Open Mind, Open Heart, says contemplative prayer is not so much the absence of thoughts as detachments from them. It is the opening of the mind and heart, body and emotions, or our whole being to God, the ultimate mystery, beyond words, thoughts and emotions. David Hunt writes in Beyond Seduction about the Association of Church-Centered Bible Schools, which established schools in America and in Canada. He says, included in the curriculum of study is contemplative prayer. It's a spirit-to-spirit encounter with the Almighty God. So students have a two-way dialogue with God in this altered state of consciousness. Let me explain something. For about 3 years in my early life, before I became a pastor, I played Jonah. I wanted to go back to Brazil as a missionary, and God shut the door. And so I said, fine, God, then I'm not going to serve you. I played Jonah. While I played Jonah, I did an internship and a study at Girard Schools on clinical psych through the Mayo Clinic. And we worked, took classes in the morning and then worked in the afternoon on the floor. And we were taught how to do all different kinds of therapies. One of which was hypnosis. What they're describing here is hypnosis. And the idea is not to vacate your mind, but to focus your mind on something else, which literally sets aside the conscious mind. Paul says, I keep my body under subjection. But I set my conscious mind aside. That opens the pathway to the subconscious. And once that path is open, you are under the control of the individual who is hypnotizing you. And that's happening in churches. Well, I use that term loosely. And using all kinds of techniques. And people will do things in that state, what they call altered consciousness, because they don't want to use the word hypnosis. In that state of altered consciousness, they will do things and say things and get people to believe things that they would never believe if it weren't for that altered state of consciousness. The basic truth of contemplative spirituality is a belief that God is in all things and in all people and virtually in all creation. That's called pantheism. This is cosmic humanism. And we, through contemplative exercise, can become one with the universe. That's Shirley MacLaine's religion. But it's now being practiced as Christianity. The tools for this is music. Now, you don't want to get me going on that for sure. But I'll tell you what, music is hypnotic. I had a teacher in college that said, I'm going to show you how you can control a room with your music. And he went to the piano. They dimmed the lights. And he played Jesus Loves Me in a particular fashion. And before long, he'd gone through six different moods of Jesus Loves Me. And you could feel the change in mood amongst the students. And we knew what he was doing. Dangerous, dangerous stuff. Repetitive rhythm. There's a whole psychology of using drums. Yes. And you pick up the speed of those drums, and before long, you're feeling good and open to whatever it is that the practitioner wants you to hear. Lights, the dimming of lights, the shining of lights, the movement of lights are all practices and tools used to prepare the people. And by the way, people are coming to these churches by the thousands. And they walk out saying, wasn't that good? We had an experience with God. They may have had an experience, but it wasn't with God. But virtual Christianity entertained, that's what scares me. I was at a conference back in, I believe it was 92 or 93. At a place that would have been considered fundamental in Lansdale, Pennsylvania. A leadership conference. Maybe some of you were there. The sessions were very well thought out. There were questions about doctrines and philosophies of historical fundamental Baptists. The questions that were being asked had no good answers. If you've been in the ministry for a while, you know that there are some questions to which we don't have good answers. We just don't. I like, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Deuteronomy 29:29. Hidden things belong to the Lord. Amen? And there's just some things that I don't understand. But these questions were designed to bring about conflict. And as they were asking the questions that were problematic, and they created many of these questions, and as the audience was listening to the problems, it became pensive. They proceeded to provide their own suggested alternatives and answers. Now, folks, let me tell you something. That's not new. It's called dialecticalism. It was started by Hegel. It was popularized by Karl Marx and implemented by Lenin and by Stalin. It is the same mechanics where you have the thesis, which is the accepted truth. It is bombarded with the antithesis, and a synthesis is created, a new thing. And that is exact. By the way, this is what's happening in our elections this year. It's pure Marxism in the approach to the whole thing. Well, it's being practiced in the name of Christianity as well. Christianity became secularized. Modernity was characterized as a belief that truth exists and that the scientific method is the only reliable way to determine truth. Remember that? At least there were some absolutes. I had a staff member in our school who was a math teacher. The guy was working on his PhD in math. Now, nobody ought to have a PhD in math. I don't know if any of you have it. I'm sorry. It just gets way, way. And I happened to make an offhanded comment that 2 and 2 always makes 4. And I was thankful for that. He said, oh, no, it doesn't. I said, what are you talking about? And he proceeded to prove to me that 2 and 2 is not always 4. Crushed my world. Nothing was objective anymore. science was discovering so many things at the time that it was almost divine. It gave birth to Darwinism, which in turn spawned humanistic ideas like Marxism and fascism and socialism and communism and, yes, in our circles, theological liberalism. But modernism failed miserably, and some have suggested that it fell with the fall of the Berlin Wall. Others suggest it fell with at 9/11. Whenever it fell, it's not important. The fact is it did fall. And now we're stuck with postmodernism. And that is far more dangerous than modernism. Postmodernism in general is marked by a tendency to dismiss the possibility of any sure and settled knowledge of truth. So I ask them, are you sure? Oh, yes, we're sure. About what? We don't know. Postmodernists argue that if the objective does exist, we cannot know for sure due to the subjectivity of the human mind. Postmodernists' one goal, singular activity, is a systematic destruction of every objective claim of truth. And it is in our churches. Say, how does it work in our churches? Well, can you take me to chapter and verse where it's wrong to go to the theater? Can you take me to chapter and verse, thou shalt not drink wine? Thou shalt not have an occasional beer? Can you take me to chapter and verse that you ought to dress in this particular fashion? That's how postmodernism is coming into our churches. Objectivity is simply an illusion, and nothing is certain. Postmodernism's one goal is, since it cannot destroy truth, it's going to destroy anyone who thinks they have certain truth. Their tools are relativism, subjectivism, annihilation of clear distinctions and definitions, a relentless questioning of every clear axiom. That's who postmodernists are. By the way, when we send our children away to state colleges and state universities, this is what they're getting. My senior year in college, I walked into a philosophy class, and this was a Bible college. The professor had his postdoctoral work from Oxford University. Brilliant man. He had a glass of water sitting at his desk. It was about 12 of us students in the class. And after we had opened with prayer, he asked us in the class, said, what's in this glass? And we said, it looks like water. So he had someone come up and take a real close look. It looks like water, Prof. Had someone else come in and smell it. Well, it smelled like recycled sewage, like what we had in our cities. So I says, it's water. He said, I want someone to come in and taste it. I said, tastes like water. When someone else come in and touch it, and we touched it, tasted it, felt like water. For the next 30 minutes, now understand, we're seniors in college, in Bible college. For the next 30 minutes, he proved to us beyond a shadow of any one of our doubts that there was nothing in that glass. And anyone that said there was water in that glass wasn't hitting with all eight cylinders. That was back in the days of the V8, remember? I walked out of that class shaking my head. I coached soccer there. Guy comes out, big 6'3", 200-pound guy. He was a senior in college. And he's crying. I said, Jerry, what in the world is wrong with you? And he says, Dr. Matthews just proved from the Bible that God doesn't exist. He's a senior in Bible college. Now, fortunately, I'd had that class the year before. And I said, don't worry about it. He'll spend the rest of the semester disproving what he just said. He just wants you to think. It was one of the great classes I had. But I'm telling you this to tell you how easy it is to take an 18, 19, 20-year-old mind and get them to believe things that they would never believe at home or in their churches. We need to be so careful. They want the annihilation of any clear definition And this produces the rejection of every expression of certainty. So when I ask people, are you sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you were to die right now, you'd go to heaven? It goes against their philosophy to say they're sure. Because you can't know for sure. Romans 1:24-25 says, wherefore God hath also given them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They have replaced the God of the Bible with idols, my brother. Idols of their own making. He or she, depending on who your preference is a God that gives you your desires and is devoted to pleasures. The God's new name is tolerance. Uncritical tolerance, political correctness, tolerance. The God of tolerance argues in favor of abortion and feminism and sexual preferences and on and on and on and on it goes. This God is totally committed to our happiness. Alan Bloom says, the purpose for education is not to make scholars, but to provide them with moral virtue. And that moral virtue is openness and tolerance. Kind of works like this. If you go on a television talk show, and on that show you say you believe in Jesus, you'll be applauded. But if you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind, you'll be booed. Because it's in now to believe in Jesus. But He is not the Jesus that we believe in. He is not the Son of God. He is not the Savior of the world. From objectivity to relativism, there's no fixed reference point by which moral religion can be judged. Religion is a matter of personal opinion. Every man gets to create his or her own God. Liberal theologian Marty Martin says, people pick and choose truths as if in a cafeteria line until they get the right mixture. And if you've pastored for any length of time, you've watched people walk through your church and then walk to this church and walk to this church until they think they get the right mixture. Regardless of what the scriptures say. Woody Allen says, my heart wants what it wants. Whatever my heart believes, that becomes right for me. From objectivity, we move to pragmatism. And pragmatism is whatever works becomes right. And folks, I'm not going to go here very long, but let me tell you something. In fundamentalism, we've practiced some pragmatism. And we've got to be very careful. William James, in his book Pragmatism, says, if the hypotheses of God work satisfactorily in the widest sense of the word, then He's true. Michael Horton, in his book Made in America, Shaping a Modern American Evangelicalism, says, like a new bug spray, God has to pass the test of utility before admission into the marketplace. That's blasphemous. How dare we say the God of the universe, the sovereign God of the universe, needs to be tested by us? We've gone from reason to feelings. Theology used to be the king of sciences. Then psychology came in and took over. Sin is no longer the great enemy of mankind. Sadness is. And we want to make everybody happy. From conviction to opinion. There was a day when fundamental Baptist people sitting in the pew were known because they had conviction. And they stood on those convictions. There were days in which the staff in Baptist churches had convictions and they stood on those convictions. There were days when pastors had convictions and today they waffle because they want to be politically correct. There are preachers who, before they go to the pulpit, stick their finger in the air, see which way the wind is blowing before they pronounce the word of God. Somewhere along the line, we've got to get some preachers with some backbone. The reason I agreed with Brother Ketchum to come to this group is my heart, I'm passionate about what's going to happen to the next generation of preachers. I'm tired of pastors going away to conferences that have nothing to do with Baptist theology and practice and bringing home garbage in the name of Christianity. So what do we do? Virtual Christianity has to be expelled, first of all, from our lives as preachers. We need to get informed. Now, I'm going to say something you may not think is, you wouldn't think that's where I'm going to start, but we need to be informed about Bible theology. Years ago, I was at a rally. Some of you may have been there. And now I can't remember his name. That's a senior moment. I'm finding I have senior moments all along. You find that out? I'm not even on Medicare yet. What was the guy down in Texas that got thrown in prison because of the Lester Roloff. Thank you. Lester Roloff was speaking to thousands of preachers. And he was talking about the lawyers, the problems he was having in Texas with the lawyers. He said, the problem is our lawyers don't know any more about the law than preachers know about the Bible. I was talking to the president of a famous Christian university. And he was talking about the academic preparation for preachers. I said, in your school, you only require 32 hours of Bible for a major. I said, then they're going to go out and they're going to preach and lead people with only 32 hours of Bible. And some of these people don't come from a Christian school where they got some Bible. And he said, oh, well, you understand, our purpose is they graduate from college and they go to seminary. I said, Doc, let me ask you, what percentage of your graduates go on to seminary? He said, about 30%. I said, so 70% of your graduates stand behind pulpits with only 32 hours of Bible training. That's frightening. That's frightening. And the longer I'm in the ministry, the more I understand that 32 hours just scratches the surface of this holy book. So we need to get informed about what we believe the Bible teaches. Have you ever asked your people why they believe abortion is wrong? You know what they'll tell you? If they're like my people? Well, it's murder. That's not the issue. The issue is sanctity of life. That's the issue. Have you ever asked your people why they believe that homosexuality is wrong? Well, it's because they're queers. Do they have a Bible reason? The problem is we don't know, and therefore we spill out some platitudes we heard somebody else say who also didn't know. We need to get into the book and find out, because God does have an answer for those things. He does have it. And we as pastors need to dig in there and find the answer so we can give our people the answers. We need to find out what's happening in the world. We need to find out what is postmodern theology. What do they teach? And how do we combat it? How does our guy out in the office on Monday through Friday answer the postmodernist? How does the guy in the shop answer postmodernists? By the way, postmodernism, apart from the Bible, sounds so good. It sounds so freeing. What is the postmodern theology or philosophy? What do they teach? Well, how do they practice it? Let me give you some scriptures just very quickly. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Colossians 2:8, you know all these verses. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. 2 Peter 2:1-3, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways by reason of the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. I wonder if the Spirit of God wasn't looking in on Christianity today. And then we need to become assertive. We need to become informed. Then we need to be assertive. Our assignment as pastors is to protect the Lord's sheep. Acts 20:28 says, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Our assignment is to preach the word. That's our assignment. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1-4, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at the appearing in this kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap themselves teachers, having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall turn to fables. And by the way, the time has come. The time is now. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Well, some would say, well, preacher, people no longer listen to preaching. Now listen carefully. We don't preach because people listen. We preach because we're under orders to preach. That's why we preach. I'm convinced, however, that if we preach with compassion and conviction and solid theology and philosophy, people will listen because they're looking for answers. We need to get our people engaged in wrestling with the truth from the Word of God rather than being passive observers in a Sunday morning service. We talk to people about reading the Bible and they pride themselves in reading through the Bible once a year. And that's a wonderful thing. But my question is, do they know what the Bible says about the issues that face them? We need to arm them with truth so that they have confidence of being able to personally defend the truth in face of virtual Christianity. Hosea 4:6a says, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Our people know Bible content. They do. For 100 years, good men, Bible-believing men, have stood in the pulpit of First Baptist Church and have preached Bible. But they don't have a clue as to what it means in their lives. They just don't know. They don't know how to apply it. We need to let them know how the Bible has the answers for postmodernism, secular humanism, cosmic humanism, contemplative worship. And by the way, contemplative worship is the new term for Eastern mysticism. That's all it is. And by the way, you know what Eastern mysticism is? Satanism. I grew up in Brazil, as you know. For the first 16 years, we lived in the interior of Brazil. It was not jungle, as many people think. It was desert. There were three major religions that were all homogenized: Roman Catholicism, paganism, and Satanism. And they were all homogenized. And I used to see Satanism alive and well. I could tell you stories that I saw firsthand. Then I came to the States. And it's alive and well in America. Do you remember when television made us laugh at Satanism? Remember that? Bewitched. We sat around as a family and laughed at witchcraft. And now they interview witches as serious contributors to society. When I was at Ben Salem in Philadelphia, 2 miles from us was a huge high school, public high school. They estimated that there was over 20 witches' covens in that high school based on the animal sacrifices that they would find in those areas. But you know what the bad thing about that is? Is on Sunday, those teenagers went to church, to a Christian church. Well, it had the name Christian on the sign anyway. And they were good because They had an experience with God. They became one with the divine. And they walked away feeling wonderful. Virtual Christianity. It may be virtual, but it's not Christianity. Father, we live in perilous times. But Father, I thank you that none of this takes you by surprise. I thank you that your Spirit has given to us a Bible that has the answers, that can be relied upon. Father, give us the time. Time seems to be our biggest enemy, but give us the time to inform ourselves so we can protect your sheep. For it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.